invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. Well, we've lost a color there somewhere. Everything's going to be green. I don't know how that happened. But you're not seeing red, you're seeing green. So sorry about that. Matthew 23. Well, the road to the Final Four ended in San Antonio on Monday night, April the 2nd. And it ended for Villanova with a national championship, their second in 3 years. Of the 68 teams that began March Madness a month ago, 67 of them lost the last game of their season. Only Villanova finished the tournament with a perfect 6-0 record. Well, we embarked on our own journey 3 weeks ago, a far more significant one, as we're retracing our Lord's footsteps on the road to the final hour. We were following our Lord's path through the events of Passion Week up to the moment of his death on the cross. We took a break last week to jump ahead to the resurrection, but we're going to back up today to get back on the road that takes us through Passion Week with Christ. We began with a broader view, just by review, that is the final week of Jesus' ministry. We've tracked him up to the end of his public ministry, so let's do a real quick review. We looked at the events of Sunday. That was the original Palm Sunday, on which we're told of one major event, one lesser one. The major one is the official introduction of the Messiah. This is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself to the nation as their long-awaited promised Messiah. The second event of the day, the lesser one, which happened according to Mark, late in the day, is the inspection by the Messiah. This is where Jesus goes to the temple to look around, and the blind and lame come to him, and he heals them. There are some children who take up the chant they had heard during the ride into town, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And when the religious leaders complain about that, Jesus reminds them that God calls for praise from the lips of children. We then proceeded to the events of Monday. The day begins very early with Jesus cursing the fig tree on his way back into town. He does that because of the tree's lack of fruit as an object lesson of Israel's fruitlessness and the imminent judgment that was awaiting her. Then in the best-known event of Monday, that of the Lord cleansing the temple, he gives another foreshadowing of the judgment coming upon the nation, overturning the tables of the money changers, opening the animal pens and the cages, infuriating the religious leaders. In the final event on Monday, recorded only in John's Gospel, chapter 12, we find the Lord challenging the multitudes. Some Greeks asked Philip if they could see Jesus, but instead of responding directly to them, Jesus uses the occasion to teach us about the effect of his work on the cross and what it means for us to follow him. We're then given in John 12:27, a sad summary statement of Jesus' ministry, that though he had done so many miracles before the people, they didn't believe him. It's the bookend to the statement John begins his gospel with in John 1:11, he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. But aren't you glad for the next verse? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The question is, are you in that verse? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Have you believed on his name? We move then to the events of Tuesday. We noted that this is a really busy day of Passion Week. There are three events on that day that we've examined so far. There was charging the faithless disciples using the dried up fig tree from the previous day to remind his men of the importance of their faith, of faith and their prayers. And then in the next event, which occurs after Jesus arrives in the city and begins teaching in the temple courts, we see him confronting the stubborn opposition. One group of opponents after another steps forward to confront the Lord. We liken that to a tag team wrestling match. And each time they intend to trick him into making a mistake that they can use against him. But he's so brilliant, he turns the tables on them, just as he'd overturned the tables of the money changers the day before. And he makes them look foolish in front of the people, which they did not like. First, there's the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish Supreme Court. Then here comes another tag team partners jumping into the ring, the Pharisees and Herodians. We noted that they were very strange bedfellows to be working together, very opposite politically and theologically. But they have a common goal. They want Jesus out of the way. And then a new partner jumps into the ring to take on the Lord, and that's the Sadducees. These are the theological liberals of the day, don't believe the Bible. Well, he silences them. But there's one more wrestler to jump into the ring, and that is the Pharisaic lawyer. But he's also silenced very quickly, and the wrestling match is over as far as any fight left in Jesus' opponents. But now the Lord takes the offensive, And we see him challenging the spiritual enemies. They are left speechless, but while he has their attention, he asks them a final question about the identity of the Messiah. He quotes Psalm 110:1, where David calls the Messiah his Lord, and he asks them, if the Messiah is David's son, how can he also be his Lord? These so-called biblical scholars have no answer. They decide then and there they're tired of making fools of themselves. They're not asking him any more questions. But while they have nothing else to say, Jesus has plenty left to say. So in chapter 23, we pick up where we left off and find our Lord condemning the religious leaders. Look with me as I read the first paragraph of Matthew 23, verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatsoever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." The Lord goes on in the remainder of the first 12 verses to indict the religious leaders as hypocrites who have led the people astray and condemned them to judgment. And then if you look down the page in verses 13 to 30 of Matthew 23, he pronounces 9 woes upon these hypocrites in the most blistering sermon recorded in the New Testament. He says, for example, in the third woe in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." I'm sure they enjoyed that one. He indicts them and the whole generation of Israelites that rejected him and leaves them with a dire warning of impending judgment. Look at verse 33. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" What a searing indictment against these false shepherds who had led the people astray. And make no mistake, there are false shepherds standing in pulpits this very morning throughout this city, this state, this country, around the world, leading people down the broad road that leads to destruction. Reminds me of a key verse in Proverbs 21 that we looked at it in through the Bible this Wednesday evening. "A false witness will perish," but here's the bad part, "whoever listens to him will be destroyed forever." False teachers take their listeners to hell with them. They distort the gospel and give people a false hope of heaven, and when in fact they've never turned from their sin, never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And these false teachers are under the same condemnation that Jesus pronounces upon those false religious leaders of his generation. He tells them, look at verse 36, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And in verses 37 to 38, he removes God's blessings from the temple and says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." He knows what that means. It means that in 40 years, AD 70, the Romans will come in, slaughter 500,000 Jews, destroy the magnificent, beautiful Jewish temple and the heart and soul of the nation. Nearly 2,000 years later, here we are, and it has not been rebuilt. Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon his people, but he does it with a broken heart, because the Bible says that judgment is God's strange work. God is love, but he has to deal with our sin. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he says in that heart-wrenching 37th verse, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You can feel the pathos in that statement. "People, I wanted to unite you. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to bless you. I wanted to provide for you. I wanted you to know me and to know my love for you, but you were not willing." And it gives us insight, that verse, into the loving heart of God. My friend, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, know that the Savior's heart is broken for you. How tragic that you should go into eternity and face the penalty of your sins when Jesus paid that penalty 2,000 years ago. But thus far, you've refused it. And that's true for billions of people on this planet. Why refuse it longer? My friend, if you've trusted Christ, but you're walking afar from the Lord in disobedience, if there's sin in your life that's robbed you of the joy of the Lord, know this, that the Lord is grieved also and is calling you back to him today. Now, the Lord ends his conversation with the scribes and Pharisees with the nation of Israel at the end of chapter 23. His public ministry is over at that point. He's nothing more to say to them, no more miracles to perform. For more than 3 years, he's taught them about the Father. He's told them about the kingdom of God. He's proven that he's their long-awaited Messiah by performing the miracles. and presenting the message that the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah said the Messiah would do when he came. 2 days earlier on Palm Sunday, he officially presented himself to the nation as their Messiah by riding the donkey into Jerusalem exactly excuse me, as the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said he would. I got too close to the Easter lilies, I guess. But what has been the response of the Jewish authorities? Total rejection and opposition. They want to shut him up. They want to kill him. And 3 days from now, they're going to stir up the crowds to demand that Pilate crucify him. So he's done. He's publicly pronounced judgment upon the leaders. He's declared God's wrath upon the generation of Jews, that generation. He's removed God's blessing and protection, excuse me, from the temple. And he's warned the people that their house, the beloved temple, will be left desolate and empty. And before that generation is gone, the temple itself won't be there anymore. And then in his final statement to them, he declares in the last verse of chapter 23, verse 39, I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118:26, a messianic psalm that would be sung that very week during the Passover celebration in every Jewish home. The crowd had chanted it 2 days earlier on Palm Sunday as he rode into town, but it was superficial. They had done so in ignorance. But it will be recited again in earnest before they see him again. Now, what he means is that they won't see him again offering himself to them as their Messiah. Of course, they're going to see him again before Pilate that week, standing condemned, escorted by Roman soldiers on his way to Calvary down the Via Dolorosa, hanging in agony on the cross. They will see him again in that way, but they won't see him again as they see him on that Tuesday, teaching them about the kingdom, offering himself as the Messiah. That offer will be rescinded. I'll tell you when this prophecy will be fulfilled. At the end of the great tribulation period, Jesus will return to earth in glory. After 7 years of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth, the time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, a remnant of Israel will be ready to accept her Messiah. And as the armies of east and west are gathered at Armageddon in Israel, Jesus will descend slowly from heaven, followed by his saints and all the holy angels. John says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, Revelation 1:7. And they will finally realize what a horrible mistake they made when he came the first time. Zechariah says that Israel will look on him, the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. They will look upon his wounds and they will ask, what are those wounds on your body? Because he will still bear them. And he will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. And they will say, what have we done? And thank you for the water. And they will finally realize what suffering and curse they brought upon themselves over the centuries when they stood defiantly before Pilate and they shouted, let his blood be on us and on our children. Matthew 27:25. How dearly they have paid for that. They will see him coming, and after 2,000 years as a nation, they will finally say what the Messianic Jews today already say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in sharp contrast to the stinging rebuke of the religious leaders, Mark records a tender scene that occurs later in the temple before the Lord leaves the building. That is his commending the generous widow. So turn from Matthew 23 over to Mark chapter 12. And look with me in Mark 12, beginning in verse 41. Mark 12:41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, Mark 12:41, and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, verse 43, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she put out of her poverty all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, in Mark's account of Jesus denouncing the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, the Lord had just indicted these religious leaders in verse 40 as for devouring widows' houses. And the story turns to this widow. You see, the scribes often served as estate planners for widows, especially if they didn't have adult sons or other relatives to help them. This gave these unscrupulous leaders, and I'm not saying that they all were, but many of them were, gave them the opportunity to convince the distraught widows that they would be serving God by supporting the temple or the scribe himself in his holy work. In either case, the scribe benefited monetarily in the deal and effectively robbed the widow of her husband's legacy to her. He devoured her estate. Of course, Jesus knew all about it. On the heels of that scathing indictment and all the other things Jesus said in Matthew's account in chapter 23, the Lord walks over to the court of the women in the temple to the place where 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles were attached to the walls. This is where the offerings and the donations to the temple were placed. The Lord takes a seat there with the disciples a short distance from him, and he begins to watch what the people put into the collection. By the way, he does that every Sunday in every church when the offering is taken up. And even before that, he watches you and me when we write the check on Saturday night or Sunday morning. He knows whether we're giving to him off the top as a priority or whether we're just giving him what's left. Do we plan our giving rather than the spur of the moment? Is it a part of our budget? He knows all about that. Are we giving him the first fruits, which he makes clear belong to him? Or just giving them what, if we have anything left over. He knows if you actually tithe or if you just give a token gift so you can call yourself a giver and salve your conscience. He knows if you give joyfully, gladly, thankfully, from a heart of gratitude for all that he's given to you, or if you give grudgingly because you think it's your duty. He knows all of that, and he talks about that in his word. What he did in the temple 3 days before he died for your sins, he does every Sunday when his people gather all over the planet. He has the right to do that, by the way, because it all belongs to him. We are stewards of his possessions. Mark tells us that he sees many who were rich put in much, as they should have, by the way, and there's no hint of condemnation here. Remember back in Matthew 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had warned the audience that when they did their giving or their charitable deeds, not to be like the hypocrites who would sound a trumpet in the synagogue and in the streets and presumably in the temple, that they might have glory from men. Remember, if you were with us at the cross on Good Friday, Kevin blew his shofar. That would get your attention, and it would get people's attention in the temple. Other Jewish records tell us of wealthy Jews who would come to this place in the temple, and they would cast their coins one at a time. These trumpet-like receptacles so that they would roll around and around and around and around as they made their way down to the box. They would make a ringing sound that would draw attention to the wealthy giver, and they would say, they start people counting, wow, one, two, wow, look at that. These people were actually called ringers. Well, if there were any of those ringers among the wealthy givers on this occasion, Jesus didn't mention them here. What gets his attention is this poor widow who comes by without any fanfare and throws her offering into the container. I'm sure she had no idea that someone was watching her, much less the creator of the universe sitting nearby. She probably wanted to get in and out as quickly as possible. Maybe she was a little ashamed of her small gift and possibly was intimidated by the rich contributors who were present. The text says that there were many rich people who came by that day. She was perhaps hoping not to be noticed at all, but Jesus did notice her, and because he did, billions of people have been reading her story in the New Testament for 2,000 years. We're told that she threw in two mites. A mite was a small copper coin, also known as a lepton, which means small. It had been minted by Alexander Janius, king of Judea, who lived 103 to 76 BC. And it was the smallest denomination in use at the time among the Jews. A mite was worth 1/8 of a cent. Mark, for the benefit of his Roman audience, no doubt, explains that her two mites would make a quadrans, which was the smallest denomination of Roman coinage. A quadrans was equal to 1/64 of a denarius, and a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. So it would take two mites to equal a quadrans, and it would take 64 quadrans to equal a denarius. So to put it this way, if you want to know how poor this widow was, if she wanted to hire a day laborer to wait to weed her garden, she would need 128 mites to pay him at the end of the day. She only had two. That would buy her 11 minutes of work out of a 12-hour workday. And she gave those two to the Lord. We know that was all she had because the Lord calls his disciples to him in verse 43 and assures them that this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury. He explains they all put in out of their abundance. They didn't even miss it, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. That last phrase could be translated, all she had to live on. Jesus was letting his disciples and us know that the widow would not be able to eat again until she earned more. In this land of plenty, most of us have no idea what sacrificial giving is. We don't think of ourselves as rich because we compare ourselves to Warren Buffett or Bill Gates. The truth is, if we make $10,000 a year, we are richer than 80% of the people on the planet. If we make $50,000 a year, we are richer than 98% of people on the planet right now. And if we know the Lord, we have spiritual riches that can't begin to be measured in monetary value. They are priceless. In light of that, we have to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, how is our giving? The final event of Tuesday for our Lord was chronicling the end times. This is as far as we'll get. There's a chapter break in our Bible at this point, but there's really no break in the narrative. Jesus points out the widow to his disciples, and then they leave the temple compound. Look at the next verse, Mark 13, verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." In Luke's account, he adds, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Now remember, most of these guys were from rural Galilee, region up to the north. They lived in little fishing villages like Capernaum and Bethsaida. They didn't get to Jerusalem that often. They weren't used to such awe-inspiring buildings. It would be like a country boy from rural West Virginia visiting New York City for the first time and seeing those skyscrapers. I like the NIV rendering of this verse. "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And they were. Solomon built the original temple 1,000 years earlier. The Babylonians destroyed it 600 years earlier. And Zerubbabel and the Jews who returned from the exile rebuilt it. Herod the Great decided to make a huge expansion of the whole temple compound. And in fact, construction was ongoing on the temple during Jesus' entire lifetime. Ironically, Herod's remodel wasn't complete until a few years before the Romans destroyed it all in AD 70. The only stones left intact from Herod's temple are in the portion of the wall known today as the Wailing Wall, and they are enormous. These giant limestone blocks, some weighing 160,000 pounds, are called ashlars, quarried from the nearby hills. How stones of that size and weight were cut from the hillside and then transported from the quarry to the building site is an amazing engineering feat, and it was done 2,000 years ago. Josephus said 1,000 oxen were used in the process. I still don't know how they got one up on top of the other one. The imposing sight of the temple compound in Jesus' day must have been breathtaking, especially when the sun was coming up and shining on that white limestone. It would nearly blind you, especially to those who weren't used to seeing it. But look how Jesus shocks his disciples in the next verse. Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see those great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 2. Now that thought was as shocking to them as the sight of the World Trade Center towers coming down on 9/11 was for us. And even more so because this was God's temple. This was God's city. This was God's nation. These were God's people. Yes, it had been destroyed before, but 600 years earlier, but surely God would never let it happen again. Apparently, the disciples are left speechless. Not a word is recorded as they leave the temple compound, walk through the eastern portion of the city, down through the city gates, down into the Kidron Ravine, and then wind their way up the western slope of Mount of Olives, past the Garden of Gethsemane, up to the top, effectively retracing the route that Jesus had taken on riding the donkey on Palm Sunday. And when they get to the top of the mountain, where they have this panoramic view of the city and the Temple Mount, Jesus sits down, probably with his face toward the temple. And some of his disciples finally get up the nerve to come to him and ask the questions that are burning in their minds from what he just said when they were back there on the temple steps. But before we get to their conversation, I want to point out an amazing parallel from the book of Ezekiel that's playing out on this Tuesday of Passion Week. I'm sure none of the disciples picked up on it, although Jesus certainly knew exactly what was happening. Ezekiel 10 and also 11 describe the vision that the prophet Ezekiel is given of the departure of the Shekinah glory from the nation of Judah in his day. Ezekiel lived at the time of the Babylonian captivity. He was 25 when he and his wife were among 10,000 Jews taken to Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's second invasion of Jerusalem in 597 BC. 5 years later, when he was 30, he was called into the prophetic ministry. In chapter 10, back it up a minute, in chapter 8, Ezekiel sees the glory of the presence of the Lord within his temple. And then he sees the glory at the door of the temple in chapter 9. And then chapter 10, 18, the glory leaves the Shekinah glory was the manifest presence of God. God is leaving town. He moves to the doorway and then moves out of the eastern gate of the city. Ezekiel sees the four cherubim carrying the throne of God at the temple in Jerusalem with his glory. They leave the temple in 10:18, then in 11:23, they lift the glory of God and they leave the city. They take the glory to the top of the Mount of Olives, east of the city, and then disappear. Ezekiel saw that. That's the exact route that Jesus, the glory of God veiled in human flesh, takes on Tuesday of Passion Week. He overturns the tables of the money changers and then confronts his critics in the temple. He tells them that he's removing God's glory and God's protection from the temple. Behold, your house, your temple is left to you desolate. You won't have God's protection anymore. Empty of his presence. He then leaves the temple, leaves the city, climbs to the top of the Mount of Olives, sits down just as Ezekiel had seen happen in his day with the glory. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's done with the nation as a whole for now, and they won't see him again in this way until his second coming, when he returns to the Mount of Olives, and the remnant declares, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In less than 8 weeks, he will launch the church age on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And during the intervening centuries from Pentecost to the present hour, we're living in this church age. He's been calling out a people from every nation, Jew and Gentile, to make up his bride, the church. You are a part of that. I'm a part of that. People who are coming to Christ all over the world today are being placed into his family, into his bride, into this building. Just as Abraham's servant was sent to the far country to get a bride for his master's son in Genesis 24, so the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father to the far country, earth, to call out a bride for his Father's son. That's what he's been doing in the world, all over the world the past 2,000 years, and you and I are a part of that bride. One day, perhaps today, could be today, the bride will be complete. Somebody in South Africa or Australia or Durham or somewhere will trust Christ, and they will be the last part of the church, the bride. I don't know who it is. I don't know when it will be, but Jesus does. And then following the pattern of Jewish weddings of Jesus' day, the bridegroom, Jesus, will leave the Father's house, heaven, will come to the bride's house, earth, to get her and take her back to the Father's house, to the home that he's prepared for her. We call that event the rapture. And then 7 years later, we come back with him at his second coming, and that's when the Jewish remnant will welcome him as their Messiah. And he will set up his millennial kingdom on earth and rule the world from David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus knows all of that as he sits down that day on the Mount of Olives. All of that is vivid to him. But the disciples don't know it. And so they come to him with questions based on his shocking announcement to them about the destruction of the temple. Look at verse 3 of Mark 13. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now, turn back to Matthew's account, if you would. Go from Mark back to Matthew 24, and we'll stay there the rest of our time. Matthew doesn't name these four disciples who asked the question, but he does record a third question that Mark doesn't mention. Note Matthew 24:3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. We know that that was those four that we just saw in Mark. And they say, tell us, when will these things be, these things you've been talking about? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Those three questions. Now, to answer their questions, the Lord launches into a sermon that covers two chapters in Matthew, Matthew 24 and 25. We call it the Olivet Discourse, obviously, because it was preached on the Mount of Olives. That's what the Mount of Olives looks like today, except it's not green like that, you're seeing. The question, the disciples ask a when question. When will the temple be destroyed? And then two what questions. What will be the sign of your coming? Because they associate the destruction of the temple with his coming. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the Lord's going to answer those questions in reverse. In verses 4 to 22, he identifies a series of prophetic signs of his coming, the end of the age. He talks about false messiahs, false prophets showing up to deceive many, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising up against one another. He talks about famines and diseases and earthquakes. And if you take the first part of Matthew 24, and you compare that with Revelation 6, with the first seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they line up perfectly. He's talking about what will happen in the first part of the tribulation period. He talks about his followers being persecuted, when the great persecution that will be launched with the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. That's verse 13. This will be called the Great Tribulation, a future time on earth so terrible that every human being will be wiped out if the Lord didn't cut it short. Verse 22. That end will come with Christ's return to earth, which will come, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Then verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. I don't know what that will be. Maybe the sign will be he himself. But the armies will be gathered at Armageddon. And you see, this is spelled out for us in Revelation, chapter 19. They're there to fight each other. The Antichrist heading up the Western Confederacy. He's moved his headquarters to Israel. The kings of the East, the Eastern Confederacy, sick and tired of ruling, of serving this guy, they said, we're going to take him. So they come across. God dries up the Euphrates River. They come across 200 million soldiers. They gather there on the plains of Esdraelon, there at the foot of Mount Megiddo, that huge, Napoleon said that was the most perfect battlefield in the world. And they are gathered there to fight each other, and then all of a sudden they look up, and here he's coming slowly, and we're with him. And they say, there's our real problem right there. And so they join forces to fight against him. He summarized here, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They had asked him, the disciples had, what is the sign? And he tells them. But as to the time, he warns them in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. I'm not telling you the time. The angels don't even know. My Father only. But then he gives them a further sign in verses 37 to 44 that the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be like it was in the days of Noah before the flood. Now, Matthew doesn't record his answer to their first question. When will the temple be destroyed? Matthew doesn't mention that. But Luke records his answer. Jesus does answer it. Luke records his answer in Luke 21:20. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. That would happen 40 years later on AD 70 when the Romans would come in. Titus, the general, would come in. They're sick and tired. They've had it up to here with the Jews. This is after Masada. They had it up to here, and they're going to destroy everything. And they do. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we are living in those times right now. The times of the Gentiles continue to this day, and they won't end until the Lord comes back at his second coming. And as this and many other prophecies foretell, Jerusalem and Israel in the Middle East will increasingly be the focus of attention as the time of his coming draws near. You can hardly have an evening broadcast of national, international news without some mention of something going on in Jerusalem or Israel. Somebody's fighting. Somebody's blowing up. God said through Zechariah, I will make Jerusalem a troublesome stone in the end times. We're there. Now, when the Lord finishes answering the questions of the disciples about the what and the when, he gives them three stories to stress the importance of watching for his return and being ready at any moment, since no one knows when he will come back. Let me just mention the first two. We'll have to wait next time for the third one. Matthew 24, 45 to 51, he gives the illustration of the two servants. You see it right there in your text. The wise and faithful servant who is rewarded when the master finds him doing his will upon his return. So you've got one servant who the Lord says, you take care of this until I get back. And he works diligently taking care of it. It's a picture of you and me. If we know the Lord, we're loving him, we're serving him, and with anticipating the fact one day he's coming back. That's the wise and faithful servant. And then there's the evil servant who's judged severely when the master returns unexpectedly and finds him living in disobedience. And how many believers will find that out that day when they weren't walking with the Lord. They were living just like their unsaved neighbors. They weren't taking seriously the Great Commission. They hadn't shared the gospel with anybody in their remembrance. And all of a sudden, the Lord comes back. No time to make any changes. And they are judged severely because he finds them living in disobedience. Don't let that be you, my friend. When he comes back, it'll be so quick, quicker than that snap. Won't have any time to make any changes. So what we need to do for him, we need to be doing it now. The apology we need to make it today. The letter we need to write it yesterday. We need to do what he's called us to do and be busy doing it because he is coming back. But then in Matthew 25, 1 to 13, next chapter, gives the parable of the 10 virgins, five of which we are told are wise and five are foolish. They're contrasting the wise servant and the foolish servant. These are the bridesmaids of a Jewish wedding who will accompany the bride to the home of the bridegroom when he comes to the bride's house to get her. In other words, they're there waiting at the bride's house. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come in this great procession, and then they will escort the bride and the bridegroom back to the house. It's a night wedding. And the groom doesn't arrive when they expect him. And so they had a rough day, so they grow tired, they fall asleep, and then they're suddenly awakened by the cry, "The bridegroom is coming! Go out to meet him!" Everybody wakes up, rubs their eyes, and the 10 bridesmaids, they get up and they trim their oil lamps that will serve as torches for the procession back to the groom's house, but the five foolish ones discover that they don't have enough oil to keep their lamps burning. So they ask the others for some oil, but the wise ones say, "No, if we give ours to you, we won't have enough either. You go to the market like we did earlier in the day and buy you some oil." So they do. But while they're gone, the bridegroom arrives, and they miss him. Those who are ready go with him into the house for the wedding, and the door is shut. The foolish ones arrive later. You see them there on the left of the house, and in a scene eerily similar to the one Jesus described much earlier, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, the bridesmaids cry out, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And these are very troubling, shocking words. But he answers and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." How many people sitting in church pews today, in evangelical churches all over this world, are living with a false hope? Maybe they made a profession years ago. They walked an aisle. They signed a card. They raised their hand. They prayed a prayer. But it was superficial. They were just going through the motions, and they didn't really put their trust in Christ. There's been no evidence of a changed life over the years. That's who he's talking about here. And they will call him Lord. And just like back in chapter 7, they said, "Lord, didn't we do these wonderful deeds in your name?" And he will say, "I never knew you." And he knows who he knows. Those verses should haunt us, not to scare us to death, but to make us examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. Is there the evidence in our life of a changed life? And First John gives us a whole list of those. He said, a person who's born again, this will be true in his or her life. A person who's born of God, this will be true. He's holding up a mirror for us to look at and examine our life. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we can be self-deceived. And he doesn't want that to happen. We want to be the wise bridesmaids and not the foolish. They're shut out. The warning then in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And those words are just as true today as they were when he spoke them 2,000 years ago. We don't know when he's coming. We know he is coming. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years from now. But we have to live every day with that expectancy to stay ready, to be watching. Not just go for a month without even thinking about the Lord coming back. He could come back today. So we have to stay ready. And we'll have to leave off there. But look at the end of your outline on the back, and let me leave you with these concluding thoughts down at the bottom. The Lord Jesus is never too preoccupied to notice our smallest acts of obedience. He rewards them. Think about that. With a horrible death looming 3 days away, and having just engaged his enemies in an emotionally draining contest of words, his heart is broken. He takes the time to notice a poor widow and is refreshed by her sacrificial obedience. Doesn't it encourage you to know that you can refresh the heart of the Lord, that you can bless him by your words and actions? The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. You can bless the Lord. You can cause the Lord to rejoice over you with singing, says Zephaniah. Jesus said earlier that a cup of cold water given in his name would not go unrewarded. Second, the Lord is never worried about the horrific events that fill the pages of history. We worry, we fret, we wonder how could it get any worse. He doesn't. He orchestrates them. Now, he's moving history toward its predetermined end. He causes the wrath of man to praise him, the wars, the persecution of the saints, the false prophets, the deception of Satan, even the eventual rise of Antichrist and the great tribulation. He's controlling all of those events, though he's not causing anyone to sin. He's not the cause of them. He's not responsible for the sin committed by any person, but like the master chess player, he's moving the pawns on the board. They think they're running the show. They are not. It's all moving toward what he's predicted. That's why he can tell us the future. He knows what it's going to be. Even the earthquakes and diseases and famines that occur on a fallen, cursed earth, he controls them as they will increase more and more and serve as signs of his return. God is sovereign. He will win. Make sure you're on his side. Finally, the Lord is never negligent, telling us about the certainty of his return. He warns us to be ready. Are you? Are you surrendered to Christ? Are you serving him? This past week, what did you do that you could put down as service for Christ? Or could somebody watch your life and your unsaved neighbor, an unsaved colleague at work, and not see any difference? There has to be a difference. If you're not ready, I invite you to get ready, and you can. Time is running out, but the door of grace is still open, and today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but run to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a closing song. I invite you to turn your eyes to him. We've been retracing his steps leading up to his death, and what a full week. He's told us about what's coming in the future, still future in our day, but we're seeing the shadows of those events which cast the shadow before them. And we are certainly far nearer to his return than when he spoke those words. Are you ready? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the clarity of it. We're thankful that you've told us how we can be ready by turning from our sin and putting our trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did die on the cross. He paid for our sins. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. We pray if there are any here today who've never trusted him, let this be the moment. Give them the courage. Reach out by faith and put their trust in him. I pray for any believers who've gotten cold and apathetic and aren't living in light of his return with expectancy. Lord, help us to renew that commitment every day to be watching, to be waiting, to be ready. And in the meantime, to be serving faithfully. Help us to do what you call us to do during this closing song. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.